Cravings. So we all have cravings. Nearly every night I'm summoned to the siren call in my kitchen cabinet, because there remains a glorious block of dark chocolate, the big slab of almond butter, a large glass of cool whole milk. Utter perfection. You want to know what I'm doing most nights? About 11:30, that's it right there. Come Christmas time, our mouths may salivate for that peppermint bark or for that holiday latte that only comes once a year. And of course, if any know cravings, it's pregnant moms. Right? Whether it's the proverbial pickles and ice cream, or, as I recently heard, hot Cheetos dipped in yogurt. Yeah, some of you went, oh, that's exactly the experience I had. Hot Cheetos dipped in yogurt. Or, now I could go for this one, bacon-wrapped Snickers. There's something about eating for two that leads to highly unusual cravings. But of course, our cravings go beyond food, don't they? Our cravings, all of us, we know that craving for food, not just food, but for security, for safety, that craving for love and for relationships, for family and for friendships, for success and for esteem. Now, by and large, what does the world tell us? The world tells us to delight in our cravings, to celebrate our cravings. Of course, they're only natural. They're simply part of what it means to be human. So whether it's sex or pleasure or success, we're to pursue our desires, right? Cultivate those cravings within us with whomever we want, however we want. And in doing so, culture says we remain true to ourselves. But are all cravings healthy? Is there such a thing as an unhealthy craving? Should our cravings ever be curbed? Can our cravings even kill? Friends, that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And let me invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to use one of the Bibles we provide and the seat backs before you, you should be able to find them on page 993. So if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, don't fear. We have red Bibles there and the seat backs before you. You can find our text on page 993. And we're nearing the conclusion of this letter by the Apostle Paul to his young protege Timothy, who's pastoring there in the ancient city of Ephesus. And a central concern, as we've seen throughout the letter, is this concern between right doctrine and right living. So chapter 1 highlighted the pressing need to clean up a lot of the doctrinal confusion there in Ephesus. And then chapters 2 and 3 displayed how doctrine should affect the congregation's fellowship and how it should affect their leadership. Now in chapter 4, Paul returns to this issue of doctrinal fidelity, followed again by chapter 5, and we see in chapter 5 how that fidelity is meant to express itself within the family of believers, right, with widows and elders and even employers. And now as we come to the 6th and final chapter, Paul is once again returning to this concern for doctrinal fidelity as the false teachers sort of remain there in Ephesus and have to be confronted and dealt with. Now, we know these false teachers have actually advocated that the congregation, in fact, curb many of their cravings. So remember back in chapter 4, these false teachers, they forbid things like meat and marriage in verses 1 to 5, right? They're all about abstinence and asceticism, and they're equating that with pietism, with religiosity. And yet Paul's going to say back in chapter 4 that everything created by God is good. And it's to be received with thanksgiving. He even called Timothy last week, right, to enjoy a bit of Merlot for the sake of his health. So Paul seems at one level, as we read through the book, to imbibe to the very spirit of our own day. Right? It's all good, those cravings, celebrate them, enjoy them. Which brings us to chapter 6, beginning in the second half of verse 2. If you're following along, I think in the English Standard Version, you're going to see the second half of verse 2. In most English translations, it's broken out into a new paragraph. Right? We're going to pick up there. Follow along as I read. 1 Timothy 6, the second half of verse 2. Paul writes, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So are all cravings healthy? Well, according to Paul, evidently not. Not all are. Right? Notice in verses 2 to 5, Paul there is going to contrast Timothy and what ought to be true teaching over and against the false teaching. And what does he say in verse 4? That this false teacher is one who is not only puffed up with conceit and understands nothing, but this one has, notice, an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. But not only do they have an unhealthy craving for controversy, but they also have an unhealthy craving for money. So look to that last sentence, verse 10. There Paul notes about these false teachers, it is through this craving of the love of money that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So this craving for controversy and craving for money both, says Paul says, will not only lead to a kind of spiritual sickness, but actually he's going to say to an everlasting spiritual death. And yet for each of these cravings, Paul graciously is going to give us the antidote, right? So how do we fight against such cravings? So we need to think about, okay, for those of you who love outlines in advance, just here you go, outline in advance, sort of cravings that kill. First thing we see, those cravings that kill, theological controversy. For which the antidote, he's going to say, is the doctrine of Christ. The second craving that kills, material prosperity. For which he'll say the antidote is the sufficiency of Christ. So that's going to serve as our 2 points, theological controversies. Right, that's the first craving that kills, theological controversy, to which the anecdote is the doctrine of Christ. Second, material prosperity, to which the antidote will be the sufficiency of Christ. And if you happen to miss that, you're just going to hear it again as we work through the message. So let's look at that first kind of craving that can kill, theological controversy, theological controversy. Now, one of the lessons that we've had to learn, a hard lesson following the 2016 presidential election, was the way in which Russia masterminded this massive disinformation campaign. Massive disinformation campaign. So leveraging Facebook and Twitter and various bots, right, through social media platforms, Russia propagated false truths in order to create a kind of institutional chaos back here in the U.S. They weren't necessarily aiming to see any particular candidate win, so much as they were seeking, again, to create chaos and disorder and really seek to tear our whole system down. But friends, we've got to recognize as we go throughout our lives that disinformation campaigns, those are not limited to social media platforms. They're not limited to presidential elections. Disinformation campaigns are, in fact, the devil's ploy with us. They're his ploy with us. Remember how Satan came to Eve? He didn't say to her face, "I am your worst living nightmare," right? The one who will lie to you because I want nothing else than to kill you and to destroy you. Now, that's exactly what Satan was about. But, of course, that's not how he came to Eve. No, he came to her with this very diabolical disinformation campaign. He came to her and he said, so did God really forbid you to eat this fruit? This pleasant, luscious, wonderful piece of fruit. Don't you see how he's depriving you of pleasure? Depriving you of knowledge? God's depriving you of the good life. A life you could have. You can have this good life. Why would God deprive you of it? Well, you see, God's not good. At least not fully good. He's not fully good for you. He can't be trusted. It was all this diabolical and demonic disinformation campaign that Satan was about as he tempted and approached Eve. Friends, that is the tried and true tactic of Satan. Right? He has a doctorate, if you will, in disinformation. He is the mastermind of lies and of distraction. And that wasn't just true in the garden. That is, in fact, true with all false doctrine as well. So in chapter 1, what do we learn about the false teachers? Chapter 1, verse 4. That they were devoted to myths, to endless genealogies, which promote speculations. We read there were certain persons who, by swerving from the truth, have wandered away into vain discussions. And what does Paul say is the source of these myths and these lies propagated by the false teachers? Well, it says back in chapter 4, verse 1, that they were deceitful spirits. They were the teachings of demons that have come to these false teachers. And who was behind, in fact, the seduction of the young widows and leading them astray from Christ? Well, we see in chapter 5, verse 15, it was Satan himself. About this disinformation campaign. Point being, this is what he is about in the world. And I'm not talking simply about whatever the Kremlin might be planning, right, for some 2020 presidential election. There is a massive disinformation campaign at work for our own souls. And the one behind it is far more dangerous and far more skilled than any earthly government. So how do we recognize it? How do we know even now we haven't been seduced by it? Well, such disinformation and false doctrine, well, Paul's saying it tends to major on theological controversy. So notice what it says, how he describes these teachers in chapter 6, verse 4. He refers to them as being puffed up with conceit. Right? Conceit is fitting because, of course, conceit is a mark of their father, the devil himself. They understand nothing, Paul says. They may have a PhD after their name, these false teachers, and yet they are not learned in true doctrine, and they're not learned in right living. So I loved how the New English Bible translated this verse and called them such a one, this false teacher, is a pompous ignoramus. Pompous ignoramus. Take that, ESV. Right, you think my vocabulary gets a little tricky sometimes. Pompous ignoramus. That stuck with me, though. At any rate, all this leads to an unhealthy craving for controversies and quarrels about words. In other words, Paul's saying you can recognize at times these false teachers because they just have this sick obsession with stirring up dissension. That quarrels is literally word fights. They love to fight about words. They love to major on the most minor of doctrines. They tend to ignore the major tenets of the faith so they can focus on those more obscure and speculative areas of the faith. They love to actually traffic in such speculations. And the more speculative it is, the more tenaciously they tend to hold for it. Right, to quote Phil Ryken, such teachers, they love to split hairs with chainsaws. That's a good image of how such false teachers often work. And what's the result? Verse 4, he says it's envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Right? You read that, it's like the anti-fruits of the Spirit. That is what is born out of this false teaching, which is tragic, right? It's tragic. And we learn that, furthermore, they're what? They're depraved in mind. They're deprived of the truth. So their thinking in the process becoming corrupted. Their minds themselves are clouded to the truth. They can't see truth anymore from error, which is tragic because what have we read throughout this letter? But that God wants all people to be saved and to what? To come to a knowledge of the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4, which is why God established the church as the pillar and buttress of what? Of truth. 3:15, so that all may, chapter 4, verse 3, believe and know the truth. God wants his people to know the truth. What's the antidote? Not surprisingly, it is to teach the truth, namely the doctrine of Christ. That's the antidote that Paul gives. Teach the doctrine of Christ. Right, verse 2, how does he open? He says, teach and urge these things. Now, these things referring at least to what he's been discussing in chapter 5 up through 6, verse 2. Most likely, though, probably referring specifically to that. But what he's been teaching throughout the entirety of the book is he's getting ready to wrap things up. And he's particularly not to stray into what? Into different doctrine. And that's just one word there in the Greek. It literally means heterodoxy. As in that which rejects, that which doesn't conform to standard belief. And we've seen this word already. We've actually seen it before, chapter 1, verse 3. As Paul opened to Timothy, what was his first charge? As I urged you, you see that word urge again. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Friends, what we have to see is that first and foremost, pastors are teachers. Pastors are teachers. Nearly a dozen times in 1 Timothy alone do we hear this importance of teaching. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, 1 Timothy 4:13. Keep a close watch on yourself, your own life, your own holiness, your own disciplines, and on the teaching, 1 Timothy 4:16. For the time is coming when people will not what? They will not endure sound teaching, 2 Timothy 4:3. But as for you, he'll say later in Titus 2:1, teach what accords with sound doctrine, right? Pastors, they must teach. That is the non-negotiable of the job of a pastor. It's to teach. And Paul keeps returning to this theme over and over again, presumably because we're in such desperate need of hearing it. And I came to this text again, I'm like, seriously, another text about teaching and false teachers? Friends, that's not by accident. If Paul keeps returning to it, it's because we have to keep hearing it. So what is to be taught? Not different doctrine, right? Not heterodoxy, but orthodoxy. Pastors are to teach those orthodox things that have been handed down to us. We're not to teach new and novel things, right, that have been invented by us. That's not what pastors do. What's that line, though, we so often hear? Maybe that line at some point you've said, maybe you're even thinking it now. I like to think of God as fill in the blank. I like to think of God as fill in the blank. We judge religion by what it does for us, or how it makes us feel. We do the same with churches, don't we? We judge a church by how it makes us feel. I trust many of you, whether overtly or subconsciously, have been judging this gathering this morning by how it makes you feel. The experience of the music, whether our kids like the youth programs, how's the parking or the mercy ministry to the city? All of those questions, actually fine questions. Some of those questions are great questions, but they're never the first question. The first question is this: is the church, the pastors, concerned with the right teaching of the word? Is that church willing to stand upon doctrine? Right, you've heard that expression, don't just stand there, do something. Famous expression. The reality, though, is we can get so busy doing things, we forget what we're standing for. Churches have to first learn to stand on something before they can go out and in fact do anything. And if a church isn't willing to stand for orthodox doctrine, you shouldn't be willing to stand with it. The temptation, though, right, it can be to downplay doctrine, to often minimize instruction, and sermons are shortened, right? We put focus and emphasis elsewhere in our services. That's not just a postmodern phenomena, right? That's just a human phenomena. That's not new to us. Right? Paul's dealing with that even right here in Ephesus. Because at the end of the day, it's not about how a religion makes us feel, but is it true? In other words, doctrine isn't merely what we want it to be. It's what Christ himself declared it to be. Which is why Timothy and we must what? Stick, verse 3, with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Sound preaching prioritizes Christ because Christ himself is the standard. It's this teaching, he says, that what accords with godliness. Because, remember chapter 3, verse 16, the mystery of godliness is Christ. It's about him. The mystery of godliness celebrates Christ in his incarnation, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. That's what the end of chapter 3 was all about. And so much of bad theology, right? False theology comes down to this. It comes down to misunderstandings, false teachings about the person of Christ or the work of Christ. So many of you know I was raised a Unitarian, right? Misunderstanding the person of Jesus Christ. Denied that he was indeed the Son of God. Rather, just taught he was merely a man like all of us. You think of Jehovah's Witnesses. You think of Mormonism. All in various ways that deny something about the person of Christ that's fundamental to the gospel. Or the work of Christ. There would be many who would say there's really no need for Christ's own sacrifice. No need for a bodily resurrection. Right? That's many of the mainline Protestant denominations teach that. Or maybe they'll say Christ's work alone isn't sufficient for salvation. You have to add something to it. Right? Roman Catholicism. Or many in the Church of Christ. Baptism plus Jesus is what you have to have. It's why in our churches and in our personal lives, we must prioritize this teaching about Christ. Because what did Paul write in Colossians 2, 8, and 9? He said, see to it that no one takes you captive. Takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. So we must continually be formed. We must continually be submitting ourselves to Christ's word and then seeking to disciple one another in those very words of Christ. Right? That's how we're in fact protected from an unhealthy craving about controversy. Controversies based on human traditions and hollow deceptive philosophies. It's how we're kept from this broader disinformation campaign that Satan would be about to deceive us. Because friends, it's not an accident that Jesus, he didn't come as a general. Jesus didn't come as a politician. Jesus didn't come as a businessman. You know, that's because our biggest need in life, it's not security and safety found in a great military. Our biggest need is never found in legislation or in the political process. It's not found in more just economic systems either. Our biggest need in life is truth. We need to be set free from deceptive ideas, which is why Jesus came what? He came as a teacher. He came to show the way, and truth is his weapon. Friends, that's our weapon. John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Friend, is the truth about Jesus? Has that truth about him, has that set you free? Or are you still drinking the world's Kool-Aid? Abide in this word, in the word of God. Make this word the center of your life. And no disinformation campaign of the devil will ever destroy you. Friends, that brings us to our second point. Because that's not the only craving that can kill. There's a second. And it's not just wrong-headed theological controversy. It is, in fact, material prosperity. That's the second craving that can kill, material prosperity. And in the second half of our text, Paul, what he really does is he offers a kind of expose on the false teachers. And here we learn they're actually driven in their teaching by a deeper motive. And that motive is money. All he says about them, right? All this conceit and controversy. Well, it's because, notice the end of verse 5, it's they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. So these false teachers, they're in ministry for the money. That's why they're there, which may strike us as an awfully odd profession to choose. You know, wouldn't you go into a different profession if you're really about money? And yet, remember, in Ephesus, religion was big business. It was big business. There was a very powerful and wealthy cult of Diana there in Ephesus. So you remember when we were preaching through Acts this last summer and fall? Do you remember what happens when Paul challenges and begins to undermine that big religious business? Right, when the gospel begins to undermine it? Remember what Demetrius the silversmith does? When his idols aren't selling on the shelves anymore? He gets all the big religious business together and they stir up a big riot and they take Paul's associates and Paul and they almost have them killed. That was a big business. And yet it's not just there. Religion was a big business at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Right? Remember how Joseph Tetzel and the Roman Catholic Church used religious deception to what? To sell indulgences, to fleece the people and fantastically grow the wealth of the church. But friends, it's not just their big business. Well, that can be in religion today as well. So it's in the form of many televangelists, right, who live in lavish luxury, who are holed up in their mansions or out there in their private jets, you know, jet setting around the world. They've sought to cash in on Christ. Point is, these false teachers, they don't just suffer from arrogance, they suffer from a deeper avarice, deeper greed. And yet this craving for wealth, Paul says, has inherent spiritual danger. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, verse 10 may be one of the misquoted verses in all the Bible. Paul doesn't say, money is the root of all evil. That's sometimes how it's quoted. Money is the root of all evil. But notice that's not, in fact, what he says. Money is not the problem. Money itself is morally neutral. He says the love of money, that's what's the problem. So Paul here is not advocating for a kind of poverty over wealth, but for a kind of contentment over covetousness. That's what he's pushing at. Because while money can be a great blessing, money also can be a barrier to God, which is not how we talk about money. It's not how we tend to think about money. We think wealth provides freedom. Right? Economists, that's what I studied in undergrad. Right? Economists, policymakers, all of them talk about how wealth, what does it do? It delivers us from the oppression of poverty. It gives us real opportunity. It's an unmitigated good thing. And of course, it can be a good thing. But more often than not, what we find is wealth doesn't provide freedom, but wealth provides a new kind of slavery. You know, a few years ago, I may have mentioned this a while back in a past sermon, but Boston University conducted a very famous study. The Atlantic wrote a large piece about it a number of years back. It looked at a study of the sort of the ultra wealthy, and they defined those as those with over $25 million. So those with over $25 million. Those who had, we would say, had succeeded in life, right? They've arrived in the cultural winner's circle. That's this group. And what did they find? That the most financially secure people are desperately insecure. That's what the study found. A majority of them, not just some of them, but a majority of them, as in most of them, over 50% of them, were stressed out. They suffered from serious anxiety, even depression, over their money. They couldn't sleep. They were up at night worrying about it. So what, the researchers asked, would it take them to feel content and more secure? And you know what the answer was? A quarter more. That's what it would take. So if you've got 25 million, you need a little over 6 million more. You just give me that, I'll feel better about my life. Got 100 million, yeah, about 25 million more, I'd feel good about that point. Now we laugh. And I know you, like me, reading that or hearing it, are thinking, yeah, no way. I'd swap places with any of those folks any day. And I know I'd be happy. Are you so sure? Do you think you're that much different? Because how often do you find yourself saying, you know, all would be better in our circumstances if we just had X more? Maybe 10,000 more. Another 10,000 per year. And then in God's grace, that 10,000 comes. And yet, Yet it comes, but so do the worries of the world. So you got the bigger house, but the bigger house requires more upkeep. You've got the larger yard, but now you got to get a tractor to mow the thing. The nicer car. But, you know, German parts are more expensive than American parts. And that $10,000 a year becomes $15,000, becomes $30,000. You know, the reality is, if you currently make more than $25,000 a year, you're already in the top 10% of the world's wealthiest people. Yet you don't feel wealthy. Because wealth is a snare. It's a trap. And when you set your heart on wealth, there is no amount that will finally satisfy. Paul says it plunges people into ruin and destruction. And that word plunge is a word that's often used sort of out at sea. It's used of waves that swamp a ship, sinking it, sending it to the bottom of the ocean floor. In other words, like the man in Jesus' parable who had to build larger barns to accommodate his wealth and to store it, in the pursuit of wealth, we torpedo our own souls. We drown ourselves in a sea of greed. They thought, these false teachers, and having more, they would be happy. They would be free. Friend, have you made the same mistake this morning? Have you fallen prey to the same lie? How do you know if you've succumbed to the love of money? How do you know if this craving this morning has caught you in its trap? Well, I think one of the ways you know if you've succumbed to the love of money is if you either struggle to part with it or you never seem to have enough of it. That's one of the tests you can apply to your own life. You've likely succumbed to this love of money if you either struggle to part with it or never seem to have enough of it. You know, do you find that you never seem to have enough money to sort of give away? You know, Wes was talking earlier about sort of giving to this church. Does it always seem, as you think about your own budget and giving, that something comes up that keeps you from giving your money away? Somehow, when it comes time to write that check, it's like your money has sprouted wings and just flown away. Do you live under the lie that all will be better if you just had a little more? You know, Tom Brady was interviewed after his fourth Super Bowl championship. He was famously asked afterwards, you know, what ring is his favorite? And he responded, you know what my favorite ring is. The next one. Right, the next one. Money, like success, doesn't satisfy. It always leaves us with a desire for more. It was Henry Ford, I think, one of the world's wealthiest people at the time, who said, what makes me get up and get to work in the morning is knowing that there is someone out there with more money than me. Now, friends, some may call that ambition. I think we have to see that as slavery. That's not freedom. Make money your God and it will plague you like the devil. It's that simple. It's why elders, not surprisingly, Paul said, are not to be what? Lovers of money, chapter 3, verse 3. It's why deacons must not be greedy for dishonest gain, chapter 3, verse 8. For by such loves, Paul says, many have wandered away from the faith. Sadly, the Bible is full of such people. We don't have to look to our own lives, to friends and contemporaries. Right, we can look just to Scripture for people who sold out for selfish gain. Remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7? The guy who, when faced with that robe bearing that designer label from Babylon, what did he do? He took the robe and he took a lot more. And in it, he secured the destruction of his own life. We think of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. There in the book of Acts, who for the love of money, what did they do? They were exaggerating what they were putting into the offering plate, so to speak. So they could pad some more in their own pockets. Money, too, ruined their souls. We think of Demas, who started out so strong, right? We read of Demas in Colossians. We read of him in Philemon. He was one of Paul's closest sidekicks. Like, we'd want to be Demas. Except for the fact he didn't run the race faithfully. In Paul's next letter, 2 Timothy, his last letter, what do we read? Rather, that Demas was led astray and he fell in love with this present world. He left. Like Demas, we're all called to engage the world. We're called to evangelize the world. And yet so often we lose our way and we just turn and start enjoying the world. And there is Judas. Can't forget about Judas, the guy that kept the purse for the 12. The one who followed Jesus and yet would ultimately sell his soul, right, for 30 pieces of silver. Friends, that's what money, that's what the craving after money can do to people. And it doesn't just infect the rich. That's the lie we often tell ourselves. This is a rich person's problem. But Achan, Demas, Judas, none of them were rich. Certainly not by our standards, not even by ancient standards were these guys rich. Friend, are you at risk this morning of being one of those people? For in throwing themselves headlong after wealth, what do we read? That they pierced themselves with many pangs. That word pierced, it's actually a pretty gory word. It's impaled. It's a gruesome image and one that is, notice, it's self-inflicted. So throwing themselves after wealth, they have impaled themselves on the sword of their own greed. Friends, in one way or another, greed will affect all of us. And if that's you, right, if you find yourself enslaved to that particular sin, or whether or not it's not that sin, but just any sin, the tragic reality is that running at that sin and headlong away from God, right, and demanding to live as we choose and not in how God would have us to live, right, we ourselves, we've impaled our own lives on the sword of sin. We've all done that in our own lives. But friends, if that's you this morning, if you're seeing yourself in this picture even of the false teachers, but maybe you wouldn't even describe yourself as religious, and yet their own motivations and heart describe your heart this morning. The wonderful news is that though you may have pierced yourself with many pangs, there is already one who's come before you, and he himself was pierced for you. He himself was pierced with many pangs. He, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, the perfect Son of God, who lived as we refused to live, and then died on the cross, not because he had any sins that he needed to be judged for, but because he willingly submitted to the word of his Father. And he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. Pierced for all who would see in Jesus the love of the Father for all who have sinned and rebelled against him. And for all who would turn from that sin and trust in this Jesus, this provision for sinners, the Bible says you can be freed. You can be delivered from that sin. You can look to Christ and repenting of that sin and trusting in Christ and know everlasting deliverance. Friend, that's the hope of the gospel. If you've come this morning and you are not familiar with the teachings of Christianity, that is the basic good news that we hold out. That we can be forgiven of our own self-love and we can be redeemed by this one who died for us. And that's Jesus Christ. Friend, you need to repent of your sin if you haven't done that. You need to follow him, which looks like repenting, believing, and then following him faithfully in the fellowship of a church. If you want to think more about that, the teachings of Christ, you have questions about anything I've said, I'm always at the back door afterward. Come find me. Come talk to the friend who brought you or talk to any of the other pastors or elders at the doors on the way out. Friends, more than anything else, we want you to know how you can be freed from such slavery. But for those who claim to be Christians, right, members of UBC, what's your antidote? All right, great, there's the gospel. You think gospel for non-Christians. Friend, your antidote is no different. It's the same thing. The antidote to material prosperity, Paul's saying that's Christ's all-sufficiency. You need the same thing the non-Christian needs. You need to know the sufficiency of Christ, the glories of Christ, and not, right, not the glories of sin. If the antidote to theological controversy, right, the doctrine of Christ, the antidote to material prosperity is the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Right, godliness that cherishes Christ, godliness that treasures Christ. To be content, Paul says, in this Christ, that, he says, is great gain. So notice how Paul is really turning the words of the false teachers and he's tossing them back at them. They say godliness is a means to gain. Paul's saying godliness is the gain. The message of Christianity isn't that Christ will give you all that you need, right? Personal fulfillment. Christ will provide you with the American dream. That's the hope of Christianity. That's not it at all. It's that Christ is all you need. He is the gain. It's what Paul said back in chapter 4, verse 8. Godliness in Christ holds promise, what? Both for the present life, he said, and the life to come. Now, of course, the risk is what? We seek to graduate, to move on from Christ. The risk, like Demas, is that we take our eyes off of Christ. We start to rest our eyes on the pleasures of this life that surround us. And we think of freedom so often as the ability to do whatever we want. And then we think that such freedom, we think that that kind of liberty is actually going to make us happy. But a friend, just look around you. I don't just mean in this church. I hope there's some happy people here. But I mean, look at the world around you, the people you work with, those you go to school with. Do they genuinely seem happy? Do they seem like happy people? Because sociologists have been measuring happiness for a couple decades now. And it seems in the U.S., happiness peaked around 1950. It's been on decline ever since. And in the last decade, it's in an utter free fall. Life expectancies in the U.S. have been dropping for the first time in decades, largely due to personally inflicted suicides and overdose. We are a nation beset with anxiety and depression. So economically, yes, we are flourishing, but we don't feel like it. Statistically, barring the tragedy of what happened to, you know, Officer Stephen last night, it's so tough for me to even think about this morning. It was hard to focus coming in. Barring that, you know, we are actually living, statistically speaking, in one of the safest periods ever in world history. But we don't feel safe. We don't feel happy. And it's because we've sought those things, such happiness and security, apart from God, apart from Christ. And we wonder then why we feel cheated, and we wonder why we feel empty, as if we should even be asking the question. It's because searching for all these things apart from Christ is a fool's errand. What does it say? Verse 11, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Friends, whatever we amass in this life, we all die penniless. We all die poor. So I love what the aide to John D. Rockefeller said when he passed away. And I think a reporter asked this aide, hey, how much did Rockefeller leave behind? You remember what the aide said? All of it. He left all of it behind. It's the testimony of Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Friends, there's nobody counting money in cemeteries. Which is why Paul says, verse 8, you've got to be content with what you have. He's highlighting Jesus' own teaching in Luke 12:15. That life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Just makes me think, what would Jesus think of my garage? It's a frightening thought sometimes. It's also a good thing to remember on Christmas time, when we're tempted to act and live like life consists in the abundance of gifts under a tree. Paul's saying, if you can't be content with what you have, you'll never be content with what you want. That's the basic, simple lesson. But one, all of us refuse to learn. Not all of us. So many of us refuse to learn. If you can't be content with what you have, you won't be content with what you want. Which is why we have to anchor our contentment not to our circumstances, but we anchor that contentment to Christ himself. You know, that word contentment was actually, it's a rare one in the New Testament. Very common in Greek thought. So for them, this word meant self-sufficiency. It meant self-reliance. For the Greeks, contentment was all about mastering the self, becoming unmovable, right? Unflappable, stoic. That's their notion of contentment. But Paul here reappropriates the word. Right? He redefines it, so to speak. And he flips it from self-sufficiency to talk about contentment in terms of Christ's sufficiency. So many of us, what do? We seek to master ourselves or our circumstances, even satisfying ourselves with stuff. And yet, though for many our hands are full, happiness still has this uncanny way of just slipping through our fingers. We can't seem to keep it because we're seeking it in our circumstances and not in Christ. Friends, this is where it's so tough. Right? In the Christian life, this is where the battle is waged. I mean, as a young child, I thought, weeks before Christmas, if I could just get that thing I really, really, really wanted, then I would be really, really, really happy. And I never understood why on December 26th or December 28th, I was so angry and so frustrated. Because it didn't deliver. It was never meant to. And friends, we grow older, but our hearts aren't any different. We do the same things. We think if we could just change those circumstances, be it our job or our health, be it our relationship or our appearance, if we could just change this, our lives would be so much better. Isn't that exactly how Satan went at Eve? Happiness can be found outside of God, outside his word and his ways. And Satan said to her, I will show you the way. And he sowed that seed of discontent in her heart. And that discontent led to sin, and that sin led to destruction. Friends, it's not just the things that Paul's saying we need to be content with. It's the season of our life, right? The jobs we want, the family situation that may not be as we want, that retirement portfolio that may not be what we want, that marriage that may not be what you want. You've got to know the Lord, though, has you exactly where he wants. And there, you can learn contentment. Even there, you can find it if you're seeking it in Christ and not in your circumstances. But friends, that is hard work. I know that is hard work. Right? The last 5 years, you could go talk to my wife. It'd be a long conversation. But the last 5 years has effectively been me struggling with that very issue. Finding contentment, looking away from my circumstances, finding it solely in Christ. I am not immune to looking for contentment in the world. None of us are. We all will do it. But I take great comfort in Paul's words, Philippians 4:11, when Paul writes, "For I have learned in whatever situation that I am to be content." Now, first you read that, like, well, great, Paul, I'm glad you arrived. But what did he say? I have learned. It didn't come naturally to Paul either. He had to learn it. It took work. It took effort. And if such contentment didn't come naturally for Paul, then we shouldn't expect it to come naturally for us. So how do we learn contentment? You know, the Puritans, which will come as no surprise, fond of the Puritans, they actually wrote a lot about contentment. So Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a great book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Hey, Terry Irwin, are you here? We don't have that one in the bookstall yet, do we? Terry so sheepishly is shaking his head. That's not his fault. I was just curious if we happen to have it. You can find it, though. It's still in print. If it's still in print after a couple hundred years, right, 1600s, it's worth reading. Thomas Watson, The Art of Divine Contentment. Two Puritans who know great suffering, sorrow. Watson himself was imprisoned during his life. If reading Puritans sounds a little frightening to you, Eric Raymond, a contemporary, has taken their works and he summarized them in this book, Chasing Contentment. You can go find this. Amazon, talking about stocking stuffer, this would be worth Christmas. Great way to a little antidote to Christmas. Chasing Contentment, Eric Raymond. You know, I looked over those books again this week. It had been a little while since I read them. I needed to reread them. And what did I do? I was frankly looking again for that silver bullet. Like, what's the trick, right? What's the trick to contentment? The quick fix. But friend, like so much of the Christian life, there is no silver bullet, right? There is no quick fix. Contentment, it's not complicated, but it does take work and it takes effort. It doesn't just magically happen. The reality is, what you feed yourself with every day, that will begin to determine your own appetites. Which means some of us, as we think about what we put into our minds and into our souls. We'll need to reflect harder on that diet that we're giving our own spiritual lives. We might need to get a little better about our social media habits. You know, surfing the Instagram and Facebook pics. What does that suggest so often? Everyone has it so much better than I do. Isn't that what's often communicated? Oh, I wish I was there. I wish I had that. Which is exactly what Satan wants you thinking. He wants you discontent in your season of life. If he can bring you to that point, he's already got you halfway down the sort of the path of ruin. The seed of discontentment is sown. But godly contentment begins, what? By feeding ourselves with Scripture. By gathering regularly with God's people. By persisting consistently in prayer. Prayer alone with God. Prayer with God's people. It looks like serving others in their need rather than merely being fixated on what we think we need that's going to make us happy. Chasing contentment means anchoring ourselves to God in Christ, who is alone, supremely content in himself. Friend, it is because Christ, fully content, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fully content in themselves, that they are free to meet us in our need, which is why we can go to them and trust they will meet us in that need. Friends, there are so many things we're going to crave in this life. And the world says, right, get after it, enjoy it, don't deny yourselves, pursue it. And to a large degree, somewhat surprisingly, the Bible will often agree. Much of what God has given in this life, he intends for us to enjoy, so long as it's enjoyed in him, as he intended, when we follow his design, and in doing so, we find true satisfaction for our souls. It's when we step out of that design, right? We go our own way. That's when the pain and the sorrow, the hardship and the destruction and ruin come. So one area as this comes, Paul said, that's theological controversy. You got to know the doctrine of Christ. Another, material prosperity. You have to know the sufficiency of Christ. Friends, there are people who have money, and there are people who are rich. Do you know the difference? Which one are you? Let's pray. Oh God, we give you praise that we can come and your word, like a scalpel, opens us right up. It exposes our hearts for what they are. God, we pray that we'd humbly see ourselves for what we are. Lord, if there is grace in us, praise God, it is you who is at work in us. If there is sin in us, oh God, forgive us. Help us to run and find contentment in Christ, to look to your word as our sole authority in this life, and to trust that when you speak good words to your people. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.